timing is way off. Pitiful. Yeah, more rehearsal, rehearsal, rehearsal. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Luke 6. We'll begin with prayer as we do all the time, and thank God for the opportunity that we have to be together and to hear His Word. It is the world's greatest privilege to be a believer and have the Word of God, to be able to study the Word of God and to learn it. But the only way to learn it is to be humble before it, to approach it with reverence and thankfulness. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for continuing to bless us with your word, that you have blessed us through all of eternity with your Son. We thank you for his work, his finished work, and all that you have done on our behalf through him. We thank you for our salvation, that it is by grace and through faith alone. And Father, as now we are your children, with eternal security and a great hope, we turn again to your word and ask that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. I'm thoroughly enjoying doing this study on reward. I've moved into the New Testament epistles where it is mentioned, and it also leads to us to look at the time in which we're going to stand before the Lord and be judged, not for our sins, but as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for our work. And 1 Corinthians 3 also indicates this. And so there's a time, and it actually is revealed to us in the scripture that, you know, we're going to be evaluated for things whether they're good or bad. And that's the distinction. In 1 Corinthians 3, it's gold, silver, precious stones. And that precious stone, by the way, can be marble. The word is used for that. And that would liken gold and silver and marble to like the temple of God, which is pretty neat. And then wood, hay, and straw, and it's tested by fire. And in that case, there's good or bad in 2 Corinthians 5. And in 1 Corinthians 3, there's the work that survives the judgment of God. And that's what the fire does. And there's work that we do that doesn't survive the judgment. And as the text says, it's burned down. So that work is burned down. And it's all a picture of us. Is there going to be an actual literal fire at the judgment seat of Christ? So, you know, I kind of don't think so, though I may be wrong about that. But but that there's certain works that don't survive the judgment of God. And it turns out in the New Testament tells us that we're pretty much incapable of determining which one is which now, and to caution us on that, meaning that, you know, it for me to do the good work that God has called me to do, my motivation's got to be right, and that's what it's going to say. He's going to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God does, but is going to be revealed before the Lord the motives of men's heart and that which is hidden, and. So, you know, can we honestly determine in every single case that we've done something that our motivation has been pure, that we did it for the right reason, we did it with the right power? And there's a lot of questions there that if we really put it under a microscope, we find out that, you know what, maybe I don't want to do that. And so Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 4 that he doesn't judge himself in that context, in the context of, have I done the work of a steward in a trustworthy manner? He says, well, really, my judgment comes from the Lord, and I can't judge myself on that. But it doesn't mean that he doesn't do it. He does it, but he doesn't sit around evaluating his work under a microscope. And it turns out that if you do that, you kind of run into some issues where you might say, well, you know, I don't know if I had the right motivation then, or I don't know if I did it for the right reason. And then you can twist your soul up in knots with that kind of thing. So what we find is in the scripture that we pursue the work that God has called us to do, And we're not so really concerned until the judgment seat of Christ, and we will be. But right now, without really being that, I mean, how many good works versus bad works do you have? And how do you determine good from bad in every single case? And it gets rather difficult to do that. And so we're called to be faithful, to follow, to obey. And we're told that, look, God is going to get you there. The work is really done by Him through you. And if you follow Him in faith, He's going to empower you to do those good works. And they've already been predetermined before the foundation of the world in Ephesians 2:10. And so so we're promised reward. And the reason for that, one of the reasons, is probably several, but one of the reasons is that whatever you sacrifice or lose, that you give up, whatever you resist, and whatever persecution comes upon you for doing the will of God, know that your reward in heaven is great. That's what our Lord said. So it's comforting, it's motivating, and, you know, if you're standing before the Lord, which we will be, all of us will be, and that great day, and we're standing before Him, and if He says to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant, I mean, that's got to be the best thing that you'd ever hear, ever. And so we're motivated by all of that. And again, God doesn't go into great detail in listing what these rewards will be, as we've seen. It just basically says you'll be rewarded, or your reward is great. It's not really a detailed description. And so God doesn't want us to be concerned about that, but to follow Him and know that it's exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or imagine. And so we live now in a world where, you know, our new kingdom, which is the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, all of those terms are pretty synonymous, that we now, as new creatures in Christ, members of the body of Christ, members of the kingdom that is eternal, our lives have been turned upside down. And as the Lord really points out here, in Luke's account, really points it out, is that there's, Matthew again has 8 Beatitudes, Luke has 4, but Luke's 4 Beatitudes, blessed are, those Beatitudes, blessed are those, is balanced perfectly by 4 woes. And so let's look at that. And it shows us that the concepts of what mankind in the fallen world considers good and profitable and worthy and honorable have all been flipped over. And it makes sense. You know, we ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan told us that, look, if you eat of it, you'll know the difference like God does and you'll be like God. And so we found the discovery, we came upon the discovery that there is good and evil, but we're unable to determine which one is which without God. And so God has now, in our world, which is for all believers in the body of Christ, we're shown what is truly good. We're shown what is truly valuable. We're shown what is truly honorable. And it's not what we thought they were. And that's what the Lord points out here, marvelously. In Luke 6:20, and turning His gaze on His disciples, He began to say, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. 4 rewards and 4 woes. And so Christ reverses the relationship to the old kingdom. This is the full extent of Luke's record of the Beatitudes. He only lists 4. Matthew lists 8, like I said. Luke's emphasis is reversal. Two out of the 4 are identical to Matthew's. There's 2 here that Matthew doesn't have in his account. And it's perfectly balanced. We should understand that in their time was not near the amount of wealth that people have in our time. In other words, you could really be hungry then. Very few are. I'd say in America, all right, there's certain third world countries where it's still a very big issue. But in our culture in America, there's not a lot of hungry people running around. In fact, I love what Dinesh D'Souza said. If you know him, he's from India. He said he couldn't wait to come to America and see the fat poor people. You don't have those people in India. If you're poor, you're starving a lot. So in our time in America, all of us are well fed. All of us are. So when he says here, it's important to know, he says, blessed are you who hunger now, and he's going to say, woe to you who are well fed. You know, for all of us who know we need to lose 20 pounds or 30 pounds, are we in the woe category? So we have to clarify that. So what is he getting at here? Well, first off, in their age, there isn't really much of a middle class. In our age, there is. There's a lower middle class, a higher middle class, I guess a middle class. But even the poor, because of government assistance and such, that you know they have an abundance in our nation. And so there's something that he's truly getting at, which would apply in their time, that there's a very small portion of the population in their time that are rich, and a much larger part of the population who are poor. And the danger of famine and going hungry is very real for a lot of people. So how do you get rich in their day and age? Well, the same way you get rich in our day and age, and unless you inherit it, you know. But so what we find in this teaching by our Lord is that everybody is poor. Everybody on planet Earth is poor. The only way that you can really be rich would be to be rich towards God. And for us to be rich towards God, here we present ourselves to God, and if we're soberly and humbly looking at ourselves in reference to Christ, how spiritual are you? If your richness is in spirituality, and here you are standing before Jesus Christ, who's the ultimate, right? He's truly spiritual. How spiritual are you and I? Compared to him, it's a fraction of a percent. I'm way better than I used to be. Most of us are. But compared to Christ, I would have to say, you know, compared to you, my Lord, who is my husband, I'm pretty poor spiritually. I got a long way to go. And so, blessed are you who are poor. What does that mean? It means that I recognize it. I realize it. So what's the substitute? On the other end are the people who could care less about Christ, the unbelievers, or, in fact, believers who have neglected their relationship with God. And they can say, well, you know, I don't really care much about God or much about Christ, so put that aside. But when I look at myself, or I imagine myself, I think, you know what? I'm rich. And what qualifies you as rich is you have a certain amount of money, a certain amount of property, a position in the economy, or a position politically, or something. And you say, yes, I'm rich. And then God looks at us and says, those things don't make you rich. We say in our world they do. Look, I can buy anything I want. I can fly on a private jet. I can go anywhere, do anything, buy anything. I don't even have to think about it. You know, how much money I have. And God says, you know what? You're not rich. And therefore, if all of us before Christ, who know him, who don't count our material possessions is really anything, right? We know that they're not the valuable thing in life. But what we do have, our position in Christ, the doctrine in our souls, the spiritual gift, the church that we have, the relationships that we have. And before Jesus Christ, I would have to say, with all of these things, I love my spiritual life, but compared to you, Lord, I am a pauper spiritually. And I got a long way to go. And that long way is taking me through death into eternity and on and on and on forever. And right now I'm pretty poor. And what is that? That's humility. And so who's rich in this world? Not a one of us. Nobody. Who think they're rich, they are completely deceived. And you know what? Then you think, well, does it give us a low self-image? No. We got nowhere to go but up. That's encouraging. It's optimistic. The glass is half full. Well, for us, it's a 1/1,000,000th full. But it's going to be full. And, you know, the Lord's going to take me there. And, you know, he's the only man who truly is rich. And everything that we have that we would make us consider, you know, that thing is valuable, is what God has given us. And we share those things with one another. You know, the writing of Paul, the writing of everybody in the New Testament never neglects our unity in the church. That we, none of us go through this alone. We're not desperado. I always love that song. Riding around mending fences all by yourself. It's not what we are. We're always connected in the body of Christ. And so what we've been blessed with, we share with one another, we give to one another, we forgive one another, and we do for one another, we care for one another, we love one another. One of the things that Peter listed in 2 Peter 1, add to your diligence in your faith, faith to virtue, virtue to knowledge, knowledge to self-control, and onward. There was brotherly love, Philadelphia. So what every person needs is not a change in their circumstances, but a change in their knowledge of and relationship to God. Same with us. It needs to get deeper. It needs to get more intimate. The sky is the limit here for us spiritually. Our prayer lives, the work we do, how we interact with one another, with others out there in the world, are witnessing the light that we are to the world, all of it. It can go as high as the heavens. So that truth is the opposite of the wisdom of the old kingdom. In the old kingdom, which is the world, the current world, its power, its influence, its wealth, it's how much attention you get. Right? And what do they do? We're told in the scripture they would do this, but all we have to do is turn on any news station and see that they're biting and devouring one another. You don't want to get in the middle of that. But it was destined to be this way. And it's only going to get worse. So he says in Luke 6:24, "But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full." And in reality, right, no one is rich. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets. And so on the flip side of these four woes, it's not that it's a sin to laugh. Jesus isn't telling us that poverty, hunger, persecution, and tears were a blessing in themselves. These things cannot be a blessing in themselves because in heaven, the place of ultimate blessing, the place where there only is blessing, they're gone. As we were promised in Revelation 21:4, "And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Our Lord states his blessings and woes only in light of the current fallen world, where the love of things supersedes the love of God. And so do we mourn? We do. Right? In this world where we love, but love's not returned. Where we give, the people spurn it. They don't care about it. You've given love, unconditional love, to people who have spit it back at you, have not cared. People that you truly love. And it definitely causes you to weep. And therefore, you know, what he's speaking of here is that the people who think that in wealth and material and in circumstances where I'm always entertained and I'm always laughing and I'm always distracted, our age it's so easy, by media and such, that I think I really have it all together, that I'm blessed. And Jesus says to us, you're not blessed with those things. You're blessed only with me. I am the only life. In him was life, and that life became the light of the world. John 1:4. So again, Jesus isn't teaching that poverty, hunger, persecution, and tears are blessings. He's not teaching that. Our Lord states his blessings and woes only in light of the current fallen world, where the love of things supersedes the love of God. Jesus is describing the inner attitude of the man who loves his relationship with God above all other things. Compared to Christ, we're poor. Because what we want more than anything is to be like him. And we know that we are far short. When any of us looks at the face of Christ with any humility, we realize that compared to him, we lack very, very much. Sometimes it causes us to weep, but we know that we're poor. Being unconcerned with material wealth and only concerned with spiritual wealth, every humble believer realizes he's poor. And my material things, if I have them, and all of us are very blessed in this nation, they don't really count as value. How I use them can be counted as value if I'm gracious. But it's really what I have in Christ is really the only valuable thing. So we also understand that anyone in this world who considers himself rich is deceived. And instead of being jealous of them, we pity them. Feel bad for them. Who's the richest guy now is Musk. That's what I heard. He ascended to the top, Elon. I hope he has a relationship with God in there somewhere. It's the only thing that would make him rich. I have all these, there's hundreds of billionaires in the world, hundreds of them. And they're the elite. They're really pulling the strings everywhere. Some are, and eventually it's going to come down to it. There's going to be 10 kings. And the Antichrist is going to ascend. These three kings are going to fight with him. He's going to defeat them and kill them, and then he will rule. He'll be at the top. He'll be the richest, most influential man the world has ever, ever seen. And he has nothing. And that's what God is revealing to us. We're surrounded by this distraction of thinking about me, and in other words, thinking about and being concerned about everything else besides what God is to me and what he's blessed me with and what I have in him. And they're the only valuable things. And when our eyes are on them, the rest of everything in life, God, you know, uses to, well, in many ways test us, but he uses to our ability to work to glorify him in the world. The Lord said, when you're the light of the world, men will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And so when we're following him and him alone, God works the circumstances so that we work and do things. And again, we don't judge ourselves or evaluate ourselves as saying, "Ooh, I did a good thing here, and you know, I'm doing good." You know, as Paul said, I don't evaluate myself. The Lord evaluates me. We won't even know until we get face to face with the Lord what was good and what wasn't. But he promises that if we follow him and are like him in our thinking and our walk, in our way, in our life, that he will make it so that our work influences the world around us. And whether that's one person or 100 people, it doesn't matter. Numbers don't matter. And that's real. You can't fake this. It has to be real. I love when the Lord says to John and Andrew, when they say, "Where are you living?" John 1, right at the beginning of his ministry, he says, "Come and see." He's saying that to all of us. If it is the spiritual life that makes us rich, then every single human being on this planet is poor and hungry and in a sad state. Really. We know that God is going to fulfill all that we're capable of. But now, I mean, say 100 billion years in eternity, you're going to be a bit more spiritual than you are now. Maybe a bit. I don't know. I don't know how you measure this. If it's going on into all eternity, there's no end to it. But what are we now? Even if we're 100 years old on planet Earth, we're in our infancy spiritually. That's why we will never arrive. We're always striving to be like Christ. We're never going to actually achieve it in this life, but we go for it. That's the only life to be lived. And so if we think of ourselves as children in that way, children are never ashamed of being children. It's only when we grow up that we start to feel shame for what we are. Children aren't ashamed of it. Look at Maggie running around here. You say, "Maggie, you don't know any math." But she doesn't know what math means. She doesn't care. She can't really draw a circle yet. "Yeah, Maggie, you're a terrible artist." She doesn't care. She doesn't know what a circle is. In other words, she and the rest of them are children and not ashamed of being children. And we're told to be like them. You know, we're to know math and draw circles. But we're to be like them in that way, that we don't evaluate ourselves as fallen adults always do. That we're God's children. We're infants throughout this whole sojourn on life. So be it. Thanks to the grace of God, we understand and we're not ashamed and we will grow. And we're supposed to be kids spiritually. So I wouldn't judge anybody. Comparing with one another, ridiculous. But I've seen this. And it's actually the reason why now that I'm so glad I'm studying reward now, because it's brought me back to it, because I've actually neglected it for years. I've stayed away from it. Because in the past, I saw Christians that I knew who would kind of compete with each other over what crowns they're going to have in heaven. And it seemed for a few, and it was with me as well, that we were living the spiritual life actually in a selfish manner. Because what we were concerned about was that we were going to be in heaven richer and better than all the rest of you jerks who didn't get with it spiritually and didn't know all the doctrine we knew. Little did we know, we didn't know any doctrine at all. Because it's a competition is a tremendous violation of God's love. We don't compete with one another. We're to consider one another as more important. And so I've shied away from it because I didn't want you and I didn't want me to be doing things for a personal reason. In other words, I'll deny riches now on earth and I'll struggle, you know, I'll grudgingly do God's will so I can be rich in heaven. And that's not what it's about. It was a great revelation to me that I said, wait a minute, all the crowns have names to them. It's not just a crown of gold. They're never called that. Crown of righteousness, crown of life, crown of glory, incorruptible crown. And so, you know, now that we go back to it, we'll see in what was, I think, missing. I know it was missing in my own thinking, was the reward is God himself. The reward is what goes with loving like Christ loves. Right? There's certain fruit to that kind of love that is a part of it. So we don't do things and then get something else. We do things and we get that which we are pursuing. And that makes perfect sense. So it doesn't become a selfish thing. Actually, the farther you get, the more you're rewarded in the Christian life, the less you'll be thinking about yourself at all. So anyone who thinks he's rich in this world is very deceived. Indeed, anyone who thinks they're rich, you're deceived. And I just love that point. What freedom in it. Freedom released from material worries, released from the thought of, you know, your worth is determined by how people perceive you. Like, in other words, do people like you? Do they admire you? Are they jealous of you? Do they want what you have? Are they impressed by you? All of that goes away. And you're freed from yourself. Like C.S. Lewis puts it in Mere Christianity, he said, you come to a point where all that fancy dress that you were trotting around in, trying to be noticed by people and trying to look the part, and all of that is just thrown off. The stuff that made you miserable your whole life, and now it's gone. And you're free. And that truly is freedom. Let's go to Matthew 13. Look at verse 10. There's eight parables listed in Matthew 13. The reason why he turns right here at this part in the book of Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, to parables. And that's because they accused him openly of doing his works, doing his miracles under the power of the devil. And it was then he said that's an unforgivable sin. And he didn't mean they couldn't be saved later on, like many of them were, but that the judgment upon the nation of Israel was then final, and the nation would be destroyed, and it was. And then he started to teach them parables. He started to talk in parables. And so he speaks the parable of the sower. It's like the head one, the main one. And then the disciples asked him, why did he do this? And so in Matthew 13:10, you see, this is all new to them as well. Why are you teaching in parables all of a sudden? And he says, why do you speak to them in parables? The disciples said. And he answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And that fulfills the prophecy to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, which he will quote there right after this. So, whoever has, what does that mean? Whoever has, he's speaking to the disciples, shall more be given. And this does refer to the spiritual life. Whoever has what? Whoever has the spiritual life. Whoever has the kingdom. Whoever has Christ. To you, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. Abundance of spiritualness. What's valuable? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all that, the fruit of the Spirit. The strength, the courage, the promises, the hope, the comfort, the forgiveness, the grace, mercy, on and on and on it goes. And I have more and more and more of it. But then he says, and by the way, we must imagine that eternity plays a factor in this abundance. When I cross over into heaven, right? As we saw, the Lord said, Peter wrote, yeah, your entrance into the eternal state will be abundantly supplied at the end of 2 Peter chapter 1, that for opening paragraph. He said, if you have these things and they are increasing, then your entrance into the eternal kingdom will be abundantly supplied. Have what things? You know, and it's that virtue, that self-control, that godliness, the knowledge, the love. Patience is another one he lists. And so he who has those will have more, and an abundance will be given. That adds on to an eternity. And whoever does not have, who is that? And that's the one who doesn't have a spiritual life. Anyone without a spiritual life has nothing. And God is exceedingly gracious and patient. As Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, he would tell us why God is so patient, is that he wants many to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3. And so, you know, but what they, these who don't have, they think it's, you know, they have riches. The idea is that riches come from things. But the Lord is saying, and look, when there's religious leaders here in front of him who have just accused him of doing miracles by the power of Satan, that they're rich and influential and powerful. And he says they don't have the kingdom of heaven. And they say that they see, but they don't. They say that they hear, but they can't. And he said to his disciples, to you it has been given the ability to know these mysteries. And so you have, and you will have an abundance. And the apostles would. But to him who does not have, he says even what he has shall be taken away from him. And what is that? It would be the material things. A rich or whatever, anybody who's an unbeliever, his material things will be taken. He's not taking them with him, he or she, when they die. So death itself becomes the biggest loss for them. And for us, it's the biggest gain. Right? For the believer, death is his biggest promotion, his biggest gain, his biggest profit. For the unbeliever, it's their greatest loss. And so Christ turns to the parables. And we're going to look at a number of them. Jesus explained this. What should say that? So the parable is not the tongue of the world. And when I say tongue, I mean the language. The parable is not the language of the world. When the world hears this imagery and this, you know, things told in a metaphorical analytic or analogy format, they don't want to know truth. They don't care for it. Then it's gobbledygook, and it's nonsense. But for us who desire it, we long to know what he's saying. So the disciples went to him and said, "Why do you?" They said, "Tell us the interpretation of the parable." And he gladly did. But to the others there, they didn't care. They didn't care to know what the parable was. So the parable is the tongue not of the world, and for the disciple, he's got to ask the Lord for the interpretation. And so when we go to the scripture, we read these parables. Actually, every doctrine that we study, it's the Holy Spirit is revealing it to us. So he makes this very clear in another parable. Go to Luke 12, 13. And life does not consist of possessions. It's not it at all. So you can imagine this guy. I mean, I hope he's a believer. I hope I can meet him in heaven and say, "It was really kind of weird that you asked him to do this. Like, what were you thinking?" Someone in the crowd said to him in verse 13, I guess they assumed, you know, Jesus is smart. Anyway, for whatever his reason is, said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." It's odd. So obviously this man's brother, maybe he was the firstborn, got the inheritance and he ain't giving it up. So he wants Jesus to be an arbitrator. So, but he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter over you?" And that's about the answer the man gets. And he said to them, to the crowd, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a certain rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' And he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, You have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And so Jesus helps us. The parables generally have one thought, you know, one theme, and Jesus helps us with this at the end. There's two ways here. Treasure laid up for yourself, or being rich towards God. The point of the parable is that the man was not rich towards God at all. And when his life ended, his opportunity to be rich toward God had closed. It's over. And that's why he's a fool. He's not a fool because he has a lot of money. He's not a fool because he built bigger barns. Where else is he going to put the stuff? Well, I guess he could have gave it away. He could have given it to the poor or whatever. But that's, again, it's a parable. And the main thought is that with the time that this man had, he completely rejected a relationship with God and chose rather a relationship with himself, with his things. And his things, he said, well, you know, his soul, you have many good things laid up. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. You know, right, what is that? It's a mentality that says, I'm successful, I've done it, I've climbed the ladder, I'm done. All right? I've reached the top. And so what should I do while I'm here? Let's chill out and eat, drink, and be merry. There's nothing wrong with eat, drink, and be merry. But there's everything wrong with rejecting God. And so how is one rich towards God? What did this man lack? How is one rich towards God? He knows God. He follows God. He lives under the commands of God willingly and joyfully. It can't be faked. You've got to come and see for yourself. You've got to know him for yourself. All right? It's just like knowing anybody. You've got to put in the time to get to know him. And you have to do this for yourself. It's not someone else's knowledge that is going to do it for you. It's one of the reasons why I started or got the idea to start the Bible reading program. And if you haven't done it or don't care to, I'd say pray about that and think about it. And maybe in a few years you will, if you, again, desire. It's not required. It's not like God said, read through my book in a year anywhere. It's not a command. But it's... You know, it's us not being taught it by a pastor, which we need that, but to read it for ourselves, to be alone with God in His Word. And to really, you know, try to think about it. Almost everybody who's gone through it, a few people that I've talked to about it, said they have seen things and discovered things that they have never seen before and didn't know before. And these are people who have been studying doctrine day in and day out for 50, 60 years. And they said, you know, I never saw that before. And that's marvelous. Right? The Word of God is unfathomable. It just keeps going and keeps going and keeps going. And so, but again, we've got to discover this for ourselves. How are you rich towards God? You've got to know Him. You got to follow him. You got to follow him for yourself. You got to find your own motivation, your own desire. And that comes from knowing him. And to do it for the right reason, because it's the right thing to do. It's the only life to live. It's marvelous. But you got to find that out too. So the relationships are turned over. The old kingdom and the new kingdom. What I mean by relationship is how we relate to everything. The people in our lives, the circumstances of our lives, all the events that we experience. We're going to find out when we stand before Christ at the judgment seat that we were tested a lot. I think a lot of these tests, we don't even know they're tests. We're put in a situation where you can be either fleshly or spiritual. And there are zillions of them. Some of them are almost, you know, you blink and the opportunity is gone. There's many of them. And we're going to find out that we've been tested a lot. Why did he do that? So that we could have the opportunity to see. Now, it's only really when you're tested in the things that you claim to believe that you find out how truly valuable they are by doing them. Now, what is the benefit of agape love? You're not going to know that until you do it, and then you will see it. And it's greater than we could have ever imagined. These fallen creatures that have been made brand new, were so limited, were so finite, were so not smart. And what has God done with us and revealed to us and the potential he's given us? It's astounding. It's amazing. So in the Beatitudes, if your reward in heaven is great, the reversal of the old life without Christ to the life of his kingdom is the source of those rewards. When you find out, we're going to be there maybe tomorrow, but the beginning, the opening of Revelation after the seven churches, we have the elders and the four creatures that are around the throne. They're praising God. We find them in Revelation 4 and 5. Saying something to God. And what are they saying? Are they singing about, if they are singing, right? Keith and I have had this discussion. Are the angels actually singing there? It doesn't say they're singing, it says they're saying. So, yeah, that's cool. But anyway, are they, let's say sing, it just sounds better. Are they singing about, wow, heaven is gorgeous. God, bravo. Right, look at these flowers. Look at this river. Look at this throne. You know, are they singing about what heaven is? I guess physically. And no, they're singing about the Lord. Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and glory and riches, it says. Wait, has he got piles and piles of gold coins all around him? Like, what was that rich duck that we kids, that cartoon, what was his name? What? Miss Scrooge, that's right. I guess we haven't read that one with Maggie yet. I really boned up on all the kids' books with having Maggie. All right, is he just rolling around in all his gold coins and throwing them up in the air? No. But is, you know, that's what all of heaven is singing about. Him. And therein where the riches lie. Now, in our current world, what does the world think about him? Not much. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where the false teachers had come to Thessalonica and tricked a lot of the believers in Thessalonica to think that they were in the tribulation. They said, you guys, in other words, you missed the rapture. I mean, even if they said anything about the rapture, but they said you're in the tribulation. So Paul has to write to them and say, no, you've been lied to. And one of the things Paul says that before the tribulation comes, there has to be a great falling away. And that you can only fall away if you were close. I mean, it's the falling away of the church as a whole, worldwide. What does the world really think about? In our world, I mean, outside of Christian circles where people are truly dedicated to God and his word, does anyone really claim that riches are truly in knowing Christ? They don't claim that. Where are the riches? It's bank accounts, dollar bills. So go to 2 Corinthians 6. Just a few more minutes. It is this life that he's given us, complete reversal of the old kingdom. The life in the new kingdom is the source of our rewards. Notice Paul's list of reversals in this paragraph. It's almost like a job description for the Christian life. It's a good thing probably none of us really knew of this passage before we became believers. But and working together with him, he says in verse 1, 2 Corinthians 6, 1, and working together with him, with Christ, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. cause for offense. Was that my microphone? All right, here we go. Giving no cause for offense in anything in order that the ministry may not be discredited, but in everything commanding ourselves as servants of God in much endurance. Now, in servants of God, he's talked about this. We've seen parables about this, particularly that comes to mind is the parable of the faithful slave, who while the master is away, his only job is to distribute food to the house at the right time, and he does so faithfully until the master returns. And the master says, "Well done, thou good and faithful slave. I will put you in charge of all my possessions." So the reward is way beyond what anybody would think would be normal. I did my job as a food server. What would you get? You know, maybe a few extra bucks, a raise, extra week of vacation. You know, those things seem normal. But to put him in charge of all of my possessions. And as God is revealing there, the momentary light affliction is worth an eternal weight of glory. The sufferings of this present world. That's 2 Corinthians 4:11. Romans 8:17. The sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. And so what are we told? Be faithful till I return. Your reward is great. So he says again in verse 4, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors. Now, this word for labor, and Paul is going to write, is the source of our reward in 1 Corinthians 3, the passage we're going to look at. In labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. I mean, he's inspired by God the Holy Spirit, but what a list. It's incredible. But when he gets to Bernard's here, verse 8, he starts to show some opposites. Glory and dishonor, evil report, good report. The world regards us as deceivers, but we're true. The world doesn't know us, but we're well known by God. And as we saw in Ephesians 3, by the angels who long to look into the things that we know, known by them as dying, yet we live. We're punished, but we're not put to death. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet making many rich. Having nothing, yet possessing all things. And so it's reversal of old kingdom and new kingdom. And it's the opposite. It truly is the opposite of what the world was before. So the world allowed to go, and it's restrained. As we know, that's another thing that Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, that there's a restrainer in this world that restrains the evil. But yet, it's been allowed by fallen people who have run everything, and not just governments and businesses and so on, but families and people have authority, people have power, people have wealth, people have influence. And it's been allowed, God has allowed it to go on and reveal what is the world, what is man without God. And behold. There it is. Right? With a proper history book. There's a lot of false history out there. But, you know, you come to know and see this in every kingdom, in every era, there's this recurring problem. And a guy from Notre Dame, he's famous for putting it so concisely, but he's the one who wrote how, and I can't remember it precisely, but, you know, that we start in poverty, we gain freedom, freedom brings prosperity, prosperity brings power, and then power brings corruption, and then it goes back down to poverty, right? And I could pull that up. I have it on my computer somewhere. And this cycle, it recurs over and over and over. And it's happening in our nation now, unfortunately. Yeah. Yep, that's good enough. Unreal. I look at that clock and I say, I got 3 minutes. What can I squeeze in? There's no need to do that. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you have so blessed us with your word. And so that we can see. And thank you for your patience, Father, for so long we don't see, and yet you patiently bring us along to open the eyes of our hearts. We love you and thank you so much for it. And we ask that you again do with what we've learned tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.